Father, we sing that as a prayer this morning. Light of the world forever reign. And Father, right now we ask you to reign in our hearts as we bow ourselves to the authority of your word. We don't come to evaluate, we don't come to select from, we don't come to judge this book of truth. We come here to let this book of truth speak to us. Father, through your Spirit and through your word this morning, by the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us and change us, each one of us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You can take your seats. I'm not sure how many of you watched the Discovery Channel's program on Friday nights, Gold Rush. But for whatever reason, it's one of my favorites. And if you were asking me why I like to watch that foolishness, I don't really have any good answers for you. And I think it's probably, I suspect, because it's the fact that I'm living vicariously through these people that are going out there, many of them losing everything in an attempt to gain everything. And if you're familiar with the show, you know one of the stars on that show is a guy named Parker Schnabel. I like that name. Parker Schnabel. Anyway, he took over the family mining operation in Haines, Alaska. It's called the Gold Nugget Mine. And unfortunately, by the time he took over the mine, his grandfather had taken most of what was of value in that mine out already. And so by the time Parker got to it, there was very little mining to be done. And so he dug and he dug and he ripped down hillsides and he processed as much dirt as he could. And at the end of last season, he had to close it. He had to just shut the gate. And after so much effort, he finally had to move on. The gold had absolutely run out. Well, with my study of John 17 this last week, that has been anything but my experience. In this prayer of the Son of God on the eve of his crucifixion lies a veritable treasure trove. It's an inexhaustible mine of wealth that lies here in this prayer of Jesus Christ. And it will never run out. The only thing that any of us are capable of doing is really only scratching the surface of the truth that is available to be found here. Last Sunday, at the beginning of that week before last Sunday, I thought, well, I'm going to preach through the first five verses of this chapter. And by the time I got to the end of the week, I didn't even touch one verse of the chapter. Last week, after that, I set the context and setting of this prayer. We had that all in place last Sunday. I got in the office on Tuesday. I thought, okay, I'm going to preach the first five verses of this chapter. And so along about Thursday, I realized that there's absolutely no way. I had run into way too much pay dirt to process. And so this morning, I'm planning to get through verse 1. Before we do that, though, let's quickly remind ourselves of the context and setting of the prayer that we went over last week. And last weekend, as we took a look at this prayer, we asked ourselves four questions that helped to establish the setting and context of this prayer. The first one we asked was, how did Jesus pray? And if we look at that, we see that it says in the first verse, it says, after Jesus had said these things, that is, after he had spoken all that we have recorded in chapters 13 through 16, Jesus lifts up his eyes toward heaven, and he says out loud, he prays audibly. Why audibly? Have you ever had anybody pray for you? I mean, I know that people say, hey, I'm praying for you. But when they stop and they say, hey, listen, I'm going to pray for you right now. And they begin to lift you up and your needs up and the things that are going wrong in your life, they bring to the throne of God, or the blessings they desire in your life, they bring to the throne of God and they pray for you audibly. What's that make you feel like? And I think realizing that the disciples were going to be going through some incredibly difficult times in just the next few days, not only that, but they had an incredible mission that he was going to give them to accomplish. He wanted them to know that he was praying for them, and he wanted them to know what and how he was praying for them. This is why Jesus prayed audibly for them. He prayed audibly for them in the same way he prays for us. And he wanted you and I to know how he actually intercedes and prays for us right now. That's why Jesus prayed audibly. The next thing we asked was, why did Jesus pray? And you may think, well, clearly it was because he was anticipating the next day. And was it the anticipation of facing something that it was more than he could handle on his own? Knowing that, wow, this is a big deal. I think I should pray. And this may be one of the few times that Jesus actually prays in his life. But while that may be the case in our lives, when we say, man, I've got a lot to do. I've got a big thing going on in my life. I think I probably need to pray about this. Well, that's a good thing, but that's not why Jesus prayed. Jesus was characterized by prayer all through his life. We went through not only the book of John, but also the other three Gospels to take a look and see what is it about Jesus' life. I mean, when we look at prayer, what characterized Jesus' life? What characterized Jesus' life was constant dependence upon his Father. And the only difference between us and Jesus when it comes to the need for prayer in our lives is Jesus realized his need for dependence, his very dependence for everything upon his Father, and the fact is that we do not. The practice of Jesus' prayer demonstrated his dependence and reliance, his acknowledgement of that upon his Father. What is the practice of your prayer and my prayer actually demonstrate about what we think about that subject of dependence upon God? Thirdly, we asked ourselves the question, where did Jesus pray? Where was it that he stopped and he lifted up his eyes toward heaven and he spoke to his Father? And we identified the fact that in the end of the 14th chapter, the last verse there says, Jesus says, rise, let us go. Come, let us go. We're leaving the upper room. And from that point on, they've left the upper room. And chapters 15 and 16 take place along this walk, we're assuming. And the beginning of chapter 18 starts out, and it says, after Jesus had finished praying, they crossed the brook Kidron and went over into the Garden of Gethsemane. So between chapter 14, the last verse of 14, and chapter 18, verse 1, we find out that they left the upper room, and it's about a mile or so to get from the where they think the upper room is down to the Kidron Valley just before you cross over that brook. Somewhere between these two points, Jesus prayed. And some feel that it's at the point when Jesus got down into the Kidron Valley where Jesus actually prayed. And the reason they feel that way is because when you get down into the Kidron Valley, this valley had been used before the time of Christ for the previous 500 years as a burial ground, and today it's still used. Up to today, it's still used as a burial ground. So as Jesus comes into what was a 500-year-old graveyard at the point in time when he came there, he comes to this place that is a witness to the dreadful consequences of sin, that death reigned over mankind from the time that Adam fell in the garden until even up till today, that death reigns. As Jesus comes to that point where he enters the graveyard and he realizes that these are the dreadful consequences of sin on creation, that man perish, they feel that when he entered into this area of this graveyard, that he stopped to pray as he realized that tomorrow I will give my life so that man may live. The dreadful consequences of sin will be vanquished and dealt with tomorrow. And Jesus stops and prays. Now, another thing about this particular valley, why did they pick the Kidron Valley? Why did the Jews say, we want to be buried there? Well, the truth is that the Kidron Valley, the Jews believed, and I'm not saying this is accurate or anything, but the Jews believed that the resurrection, which is taught in the Old Testament, that the resurrection would begin to take place starting in the Kidron Valley. And so they all wanted to be, obviously, first. And so they were buried there. And today, that graveyard stretches all the way up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And if you just Google this thing and look for images on this thing, you'll be totally impressed. A graveyard on top, I mean, graves on top of graves on top of graves, all the way up to the top of this hill. Everybody wants to be buried there. Jesus gets to the point in this graveyard. Not only is it a testimony to death, but it's also one of those things where he comes to that point, he realizes that once death is defeated and 3 days later, he would rise from the dead, the grave would be conquered as well. And Jesus, As he sees the impact of sin in man's life that results in death and these graves of these people, he says, Jesus told Mary, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he is dead, though he were dead, yet will he live. And Jesus says, at that point, where he realizes, here is death. Death will be defeated. The grave will be vanquished. And he says he stops. They say he stopped at that point in that graveyard, and he prays. The next thing we talked about was, when did Jesus pray? And you say, well, this is the day before he was crucified. It's clearly, that's when he prayed. But there's a bigger picture here. This is the time of the Passover. The next day, masses of Israelites would converge on the temple to celebrate the Passover, but they'd already been busy that day in preparation for that. Historical records indicate that 200, at least 250,000 lambs were slain at the typical Passover during Jesus' time. 250,000 animals were sacrificed up on that Temple Mount. They had already been slaughtered that very afternoon. And as Jesus comes down into the Kidron Valley, first of all, what do you do with all this blood? And I've worked in a packing plant when I was younger, and I was on the kill floor where they killed massive amounts of animals. And you have to get rid of the blood. I mean, we had drains for the blood that would drain. It was the kill floor. They had a curbing around an area, and there were drains for the blood, so to take it away. You have to get, it's caustic, and you have to get rid of it before you can continue with the process. Well, on the Temple Mount, there were drains for the blood. And the drains for the blood actually ran down and went east. The Temple Mount is right above the Kidron Valley, and the drains went east, and that blood from every one of those 250,000 animals would run down through the drainage system and into the Kidron Valley. Some think that it's when Jesus came to that point, that night, where here's the Kidron still running red with the blood of all of the sacrifices. All of those Passover sacrifices that had ever been slaughtered since the time of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, every single one of them, all the blood of every single one of them typified or pointed forward to the blood of the Passover sacrifice. And Jesus sees the blood of the sacrifice. And he stops there and realizes that it's my blood that would be shed on the cross, that all of this pointed forward to. And it's there that he lifts up his eyes and he prays to his Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 tells us this in a beautiful way. Paul writes, he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. This morning and for the next several Sunday mornings, we're now ready to ask the next logical question. We've looked at how Jesus prayed. We've looked at why Jesus prayed. We've looked at where Jesus prayed, and we looked at when Jesus prayed. Now we need to look at what Jesus prayed. For what did Jesus pray? Please follow along with me as we read the first five verses of chapter 17. After Jesus had said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus, beginning to pray, he lifts up his eyes toward heaven, and in his usual way of addressing his Father when he prayed, except for one prayer, Jesus addresses God as his Father. The only other prayer where he doesn't address God as his Father is the prayer that he prayed from the cross. There were three that he prayed from the cross. But the one that he prayed from the cross, he addresses not God, not as his father. He addresses God. He just says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But every other prayer, Jesus addresses God as his father. Here we find Jesus saying, Father, the time has come. John uses the Greek word ora, translated either in your Bibles probably as time or the hour. And several times throughout the book of John, in chapter 2, for instance, we found that this word is used when Jesus' mother comes to him and she points out to him the fact that they had run out of wine at the feast. They'd run out of wine and she comes to Jesus and she says, hey, they don't have any more. And Jesus says to her, he replies to her nicely, he says, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time, my aura, has not yet come. And then in chapter 7, with a crowd at the temple becoming enraged at what Jesus was teaching, they attempted to seize him. John writes, no one laid a hand on him because his time, his aura, had not yet come. And then in chapter 8, the very next day, Jesus is teaching in the temple again. And once again, the Jewish leaders attempt to lay hands on him. And John records once again, no one seized him because his time, his aura, had not yet come. And finally, in chapter 12, this not yet theme changes. It changes as John writes in John chapter 12, verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour, the aura, the time has come. The hour for what? Jesus continues. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And this leads us to the very heart of this prayer that Jesus prays here. While this prayer in its entirety has several requests, the central request of the entire prayer is found right here in verse 1 when Jesus prays to God. He says, Father, glorify your Son. What does it mean to glorify someone anyway? After the game this afternoon, some of you may be, if your team wins and one of the players on that team just perform so well and you want to glorify that person, what you do is you tell about how great they are. Did you see in the second quarter how they, did you see at the end of, did you see that play? I mean, did you see how they tackled? Did you see? He's just a stud. You know, so you saw all the glories of that person. You just review that. And what does it mean to glorify someone? It means to expose, to reveal, to make known, to unveil all of their worth and value. That's what it means to glorify someone. And if we were to glorify God, we would put on display all of His perfections, all of His excellencies, all of His majesty, all of the glorious attributes of God. And when you put all of these together, you have what the Bible identifies as the glory of God. His glory is the sum total of all that He is. That's what God's glory is. Perhaps some of you can think of a way that God has actually revealed some of His glory. You think, well, we've all experienced those moments where maybe it's been on a camping trip on some dark corner of the state where the city lights aren't very bright, or maybe it's just out in your own backyard where on a clear night, you've looked up. You've looked up to the heavens and been stunned by the majestic beauty of the heavens. The overwhelming, glorious splendor of God's creation. Psalm 19, verse 1, David having this same experience, he writes, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. God has revealed His glory and the awesomeness of creation. Creation reveals that God exists. It reveals his eternal power. It reveals his creativity. It reveals his intelligence. And to a certain extent, it reveals his loving provision for the needs of all mankind. But is this the greatest revelation of God's glory? Some may be content with a knowledge of God as creator. That may be enough for them, but if you've stopped at a point where the knowledge of God as creator is enough for you, you've missed out on the greatest display of the glory of God, to which all other glories actually point. All of God's glories point to one thing. They all point in one direction. When Jesus makes this request that his Father glorify him, and I've had difficulty all week actually calling this a request. Because when it says, Father, glorify, that word there is not in a request form. That word there is in an imperative form, which is a command, a demand form. It's not Jesus begging God, imploring God. It's Jesus demanding God. The tone is more glorify. Father, glorify your Son. It's a demand that God glorify him. And when Jesus makes this demand that his Father glorify him, that is to put on the greatest display of his worth, his value, and his majesty the world would ever know. What did he have in mind? What was in Jesus' mind when he said, Father, glorify your Son. The hour has come. Now is the time. Glorify your Son. Jesus, fully aware of the fact that the climactic event in the drama of redemption, of all redemption, had reached its divinely appointed hour here. The specific moment in all of time and eternity that would intersect and God would unfold his sovereign plan of salvation. Jesus, fully aware of that, in John chapter 12, verse 24, says this. He says, I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And how exactly would it be that the Son would be glorified? Jesus makes it unmistakably clear a few verses later in John chapter 12, when in verse 32 he says, But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Jesus realized that it would be through his crucifixion that he would draw all men, that he would be glorified. The hour of which Jesus had been speaking had finally come. The hour, this hour that is the crux, it's the intersection of all human history, the intersection of all time, the cross, the event of the ages. It's the crossroad between two eternities all converging in one point in time. It's the hour which every prophet of the Old Testament said strained to see, to look forward to. They knew they were writing what is the divinely inspired Word of God, but they wanted to see what it was in reality that they were writing about, the hour they all strained forward to look to and see. It's the hour which every blood-bought saint looks back to and says, that's why I've been cleansed. And it's the hour that every person who will ever enter the gates of eternity, it's the reason why they are there. It's the hour of triumph over sin, death, and the grave. It's the hour of the triumph over justice and wrath. It's the hour of triumph over the prince of this world. And regarding this hour in John 12, 27, Jesus says, he says, Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? This aura, this time? No, Jesus says, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. And then he says in that next verse, he says, Father, glorify your name. Of everything that reveals the glory of God, there's one event that surpasses them all. The cross of Jesus Christ is how God has placed his full glory on display. When Jesus prays that God would glorify him, this is exactly what he had in mind. Jesus is saying to the Father, Father, grant that by means of this event, this event that is about to take place, grant that by means of the cross that the full glory of my majesty may be put on display for all to see. And that's what Jesus has in mind when he says, Father, glorify your Son. And the truth is that nothing more displays God's glory, more puts it on display than the saving work that he does in the heart of mankind. When he takes a sinner bound for hell and he transforms his heart and his life and changes the eternal destiny of his life from hell to heaven, there's nothing that manifests and displays God's glory more than that. And the question this morning that I have for you, if you're here this morning, you're here not by chance, you're here by God's divine appointment. The question for each one of us to ask ourselves is, has God's glory that was revealed at the cross had that kind of impact in my life? Has God's glory been shown in a saving way in my life? Have I come to Jesus Christ and realized that I am a sinner before him in need of a Savior, that he sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross and shed his blood so that I could be cleansed from my sin and be given eternal life? Has that actually happened? Has God's glory been displayed in your life in that way? And that's the question that each one of us this morning, I know many of you know Christ, but there's always the chance that some of us don't know what it means to know Christ. And if that's you this morning, that's what God is asking you. That's what I'm asking you. Has God's glory been displayed in your life in that kind of a way this morning? Now, for those of us who know Christ, who have come to saving faith in Christ, who have had that glory displayed in us, there's a further question. Because there are continued opportunities to allow the glory of Christ to be displayed in our lives, to be put on display, to be revealed. How ought we to be living so that those around us see something of the character of Christ in our lives? Through us, they ought to be learning about Christ's love, about Christ's forgiveness, about his compassion, his patience, his righteousness, his justice, his purity. I need to ask myself, is that what people are seeing in me when they look at my life? Are they seeing an accurate portrayal of Christ's glory? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, he says, the 31st verse, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for what? As those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have had the glory of Christ shown in our lives through salvation, how are we to live? Paul says we are to do it all for the glory of God, so that the glory of Christ can be seen in us. There are several practical areas where this can be seen. Does your spouse see the glory of Christ in the way that you treat him or her? Does your wife see the glory of Christ in the way that you love her? Does your husband see the glory of Christ in the way that you honor him? Or is it being obscured by your negative attitude and self-centeredness? Do your children see the glory of Christ in the way that you patiently correct them? Or do they simply experience the heat of your frustration and anger? Do your coworkers see the glory of Christ in the way that you do your job and the way that you treat them? Or do they see a guy who is insolent, who is uncooperative, and constantly negative? Do people see the glory of Christ in the way that you respond when things aren't going your way? Or do they see a person who grumbles and complains about just about everything? Do people see the glory of Christ in the way you respond when unjustly treated, when falsely accused, when you've been hurt? Or do they see a person who holds on to the offense, a person who nurses the grudge, a person who gets even by backbiting and sowing discord and gossip? In response to God's saving grace in us, we are to live our lives in such a way that no matter what transpires, no matter what happens, no matter how unfairly or unjustly things have become for us. We are to live our lives that Christ's glory will always be made visible in our lives. That is our job description. And no matter what happens, Christ's glory is seen by those around us. Before we react, before we respond, before we make decisions, before we cop an attitude about something, we need to pass all of it through a filter. And this filter ought to be something like this. Will this reaction or this response accurately reveal the glory of Christ? Or am I allowing my behavior to be defined by my fallenness, by my humanity? I need to ask myself the question, what will people conclude about Christ if they observe this particular action in my life? Those of us who know Christ are called to live for the glory of Christ. To glorify God is to put His magnificence on display in my life for all to see. How are we doing with that? That's just this question that we need to answer. How are you doing with that? How am I doing with that? How I live needs to display and reveal and manifest the glory of Christ. Is it even close? The next thing we need to look at in this verse is, what was Jesus' motivation? One who reads this request from Jesus, "Father, the time has come, glorify your Son." It may appear that this demand smacks a little bit of self-centered egotism. Glorify me. I want, me. Glorify me. But the truth is that this is anything but the case. And in reality is the only being that deserves to be glorified at all, it's not any of us folks. Jesus is the one who, the only one who deserves to be glorified. What we must realize, though, is that this request, that there is a far greater motivation behind this particular request. Why is it that Jesus is asking the Father to glorify Him? Read with me. "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son that..." Don't miss the "that." It is the "that" that indicates that the first part of this request, "Father, glorify your Son," is not an end in itself. It's not an egotistical demand, but it's a crucial means to a far greater end. This is a two-part request. "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The immediate part of the request, "glorify your Son," is a crucial foundation in order that the ultimate part of the request, "that your Son may glorify you," might become a reality. Jesus is saying, "Father, unleash the full display of the glory of your Son so that your Son may unleash the full display of the glory of His Father." When we look at the cross, we not only see the glory of the Son, but we see God's glory on display like nowhere else. In the cross, we see God's love as He sends His only Son to die in our place. In the cross, we see God's grace. In the cross, we see God's mercy. In the cross, we see God's power over sin and death and hell and Satan. In the cross, we see God's righteousness and God's judgment. It's there that we see God's holiness as He turns His back on the sin-bearing sacrifice. It's there that we see God's goodness as we hear Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the cross, we see God's glory on display in terms of His wrath, in terms of His justice, in terms of His just judgment. It's there that we see God's wisdom made clear, because He's arranged such an amazing and astonishing plan to accomplish His work of redemption. In the cross, we see Christ glorified. In the cross, we see God's glory. Essentially, Jesus' prayer is, "Father, even as you glorify me on the cross, allow me to put your glories on display as well. That's why I'm asking to be glorified. That's my prayer request. Glorify me so I can glorify you. Think of how this informs our prayer life. What's at the top of your prayer request list? What do you pray about each day? What is the so that's behind each one of those requests? Father, give me whatever, because I'd like to be more comfortable. Father, give me, you fill in the blank, so I can have more fun. Father, give me blank so that I don't suffer anymore. And unfortunately, this is really the flavor of many of my prayers. And I have to think that it's the flavor of many of your prayers as well. Is that the flavor of our prayer life? Or is it, could it ever be, Father, fill in the blank, give me this so that I can glorify you. Father, please answer this prayer so that people will know of your glory, so that your love and your majesty and your grace and your goodness and your compassion will be put on display. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. I trust that that would inform us and change the way that we pray, change the motivation behind our prayers. Now, as we close, I just have one question for us. It seems to me that as I look at this, that Jesus' sole preoccupation, the sole focus of his life was one thing. And it came clear from the early days of his life when his parents lost him at the temple. Don't you know that I ought to be about what? That I ought to be about my father's business. And it didn't mean that I need to go back and pound a few nails for my earthly father Joseph. It meant that he was about his Father in heaven's business, God the Father's business of redemption in this world. What is the sole preoccupation of Jesus' life? It was to glorify the Father. And we need to ask ourselves, if we're to pattern ourselves after the life of Christ, after Jesus Christ, we need to ask ourselves, what is the sole preoccupation of my life? Sometimes, we don't have kids that are into this, at least not right now, but sometimes, many of you, I've seen it, your kids are obsessed with video games, aren't they? I mean, you can't get them to listen. You say, hey, go clean up your room. Hey, you need to go, take care of something. They don't even hear you. Their focus is totally on the video game. In fact, they're obsessed. They're preoccupied with the video game. And how irritating is that? I've heard you get annoyed. Some of you may have raised your voices a little bit. I'm not going to say you yelled at your kids, but if I wasn't there, you may, because you can't yell in front of the pastor. Little do you know, the pastor yells at his house. Anyway, not all the time. But I'm just like you. I get frustrated when people are preoccupied with things and they won't do what I've asked them to do. And the question for us this morning is, we're no different than our children. We just are preoccupied and obsessed on a far grander scale. Some of us are preoccupied and obsessed, not with glorifying God, but with living the American dream. I mean, what do I need to do to live this life? Because this is what I deserve. That's what, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what it's all about. That's not biblical. That's not a quote from the Bible. Jesus didn't promise that, yet we think that's what we ought to be seeking. Many of us are concerned with what new experience. And we live in a whole culture of people wanting to have experience. It's a hedonistic society. What can I experience? What new thing can I experience? How can I get my adrenaline to pump and have this? And I fall prey to the same thing myself. I mean, some people wonder, why did you take, what do we call that, trapeze lessons? I don't know, it sort of got me excited. I'm just like you. What new pleasure can I enjoy? What new experience can I have? How will it benefit me? How can I gain from this? What's in it for me? How can I gratify myself and gratify myself now? That's really the focus, and that's the preoccupation, that's the obsession of our life. There's very little other-orientedness in that kind of a mentality, let alone a God-orientedness in that kind of a mentality. As a Christian, we're not called to live that way. And we need to ask ourselves, why is it that I live? What is my purpose in this life? And many of you may have grown up in a church setting where you had to memorize a catechism. And most all of the catechisms start with a statement, much like the Westminster Confession, that our catechism that starts with defining the chief end of man. And really, we are so far from this in our culture, we're so far from this in our society, that it almost sounds foreign to us. We have to stop and realize, wow, really? That's my chief end? Do I get to that later in life? Because I'm certainly not interested in it now. I've got too many things going on for that. But the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Catechism, and it's true, it says man's chief end is to, what do you think it is? Glorify God. To put God's majesty, His character, His attributes, His work on the cross, to unveil that and reveal that to all around. That means we have to live in a certain way, a different way, a defining way. We have to live as redeemed people. That's what we are called to. What do you see as the chief end of your life? How could you tell what the chief end of your life is right now? How do you tell what the chief purpose in your life is right now? You know, back in my days of design with the Boeing Company, I can't remember, it's called the mean trajectory, where you establish the mean trajectory of many points that are all sort of thrown out there. And you say, well, if you go ahead and include all of these points in this equation, which direction would that trajectory be? And so you go and you put all those points in, click on them or whatever you're doing, put them all in there, and it establishes the trajectory of those points. And what we need to do with our lives is we say, okay, each one of the things that you value, put it on the graph. Put it on the chart. Put it on the chart and get them all there and then say, okay, what's the mean trajectory of my life? Unfortunately, the mean trajectory of many of our lives is a horizontal line. It points to nothing above what this world is interested in and what this world has to offer, and that's the mean trajectory of each one of us. God is all about getting our trajectory raised up so that it points this way. And everything around us, everything within us, is pulling that down and trying to make it horizontal. Make it meaningless, make it point to nothing of the glory of Christ. How do you figure out what your life points to? Just chart it all out. This is for Jesus, this is for God, this is it. And chart it all out and you find out, you know what? My trajectory may be horizontal, it may even be this way. God is trying to adjust the mean trajectory of every single one of our lives into more of a vertical direction to point to the glories of Christ, to point to the glories of God, to point to Him. All that is around us is attempting to pull that down and to have it point to nothing, have it be meaningless. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he says this, Christ's love, the love that we've been talking about, the love that we see on the cross, Christ's love compels us. And this word compel, you need to understand what that means. It means to be in the grip of something. It's not just a random word. It has deep meaning. It means to be in the grip of something. And dear one, you are in the grip of something, one thing or another. You're in the grip of Satan in this world, or you're in the grip of the Son of God and God the Father. It's one or the other. But here Paul says, Christ's love has gripped us. It compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Whose grip are you in? Whose grip am I in? Christ died for me that I should no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and was raised again. Christ died for you that you should no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. Whose grip are you in this morning? Let's pray. Father, this morning we are thankful. Those of us who know Christ as our Savior and are walking in a way, are living our lives in a way, Father, that the mean trajectory of our lives is pointing above the horizontal aspects of this world, Father, for any of our lives that point toward Christ in any way. We give you thanks. We give you the glory. We know that the power comes not from within us. The desire comes not from within us. It comes from you. And so, Father, for those of us in the room this morning who know Christ, yet whose lives are pointing to everything that's meaningless and nothing that is meaningful, Father, I pray that their hearts would be convicted, that they would realize that Christ's love compels them, that they live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. For those in this room, Father, who don't know what it means to be in the grip of Christ, to be loved by Christ, to be forgiven by Christ, I pray that they would realize that in the cross, the glory of Christ is shown. The glory of God is shown in his forgiveness, in his redemption, in his love for them. So I pray, Father, for the saint, the person who knows you in this room, I pray that they would be encouraged, Father, to reorient the trajectory of their lives. And for those in this room who don't know Christ, Father, I pray that they would come to know Jesus Christ this morning as their Lord and Savior, that they would leave this room in the grip of the Savior. We pray this, and we give you praise and honor and glory. We magnify your name in Christ's name. Amen.